Being a good interpreter of the Word of God is not merely a matter of learning a set of methods. It actually involves submission of the mind. Submission. Conversion involves heart submission, heart change. But you know, there are times that people can overstate that theme as though it says and covers everything, as though it were the whole picture. And I remember being touched years ago at the thought, or stirred, provoked by the thought when I read J.I. Packer say something about how conversion also involves intellectual submission. If it were not so, Jesus would not have said things like, "Why do you think evil in your heart?" Or reflecting on that proverb, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Knowing God involves bringing every thought into submission to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. And so being a good interpreter, to reaffirm that, is not just a matter of learning the right set of methods. The Pharisees were Bible students. They were Bible memorizers. They spent much time in the Scriptures, and they were bad interpreters of the Word of God. Think about that, how provocative that is. With an unsubmissive heart and mind, with a proud and not teachable spirit, that's the inevitable result. It doesn't matter how much Scripture you put to memory. And the state of the heart is an infection that will affect the mind like a cancer that metastasizes from one place to another. It'll get there. The state of your heart. Judas. Here's a man that walked with Christ. Spent 3 years with the one who the Scripture calls the living Word of God. He walked with and followed him. He listened to all his messages, and he was a bad interpreter. He did not interpret correctly. He came away with a different understanding of God's words than the other 11. The man we know as the Apostle Paul wasn't the Apostle Paul until Acts chapter 8. That day he who had formerly been called Saul became Paul. Christ gave him a new name because the person he was had been made new. And before that, Saul of Tarsus had been trained in the Scriptures, and he was a bad interpreter of the Word of God. He made big mistakes, serious mistakes that would have damned him if he had kept on that path. Adam and Eve, they plainly heard what God said. They knew the application of it, too. They were capable of moving straight through the steps of meditation, interpretation, application. And they knew the application that if you break this one law that I've given you, you will most certainly die. And they chose to take a chance on a different interpretation of that. Something defiant to its obvious meaning. Well, this thing, death, it must not mean like what it sounds like it means. You're not going to die. And they lost every privilege of communion they had with God. That was as dumb a moment as arguing about what the meaning of is. To fall for that. God says you'll die. Somebody else says you won't die. I think we'll go with that. Talk about foolishness. But what does this? Well, something had happened in their hearts that brought them to that decision. Your life will be determined by what kind of interpreter of Scripture you are. Don't just become a diligent one. Don't just become an observant one. You want to keep up those efforts. You want to sustain that diligence and those habits. But also make sure you stay a humble one. Because it is the humble that he teaches his way. It is the humble that he leads in this path. Humbly dependent on God to show you his truth, to reveal himself to you in the Word. And the best manifestation of humility when it comes to approaching the Word of God is beginning with prayer. The language of dependence. George Swinnick said, "Meditation is the best beginning of prayer, and prayer is the best conclusion of your meditation." So remember to be dependent on God in prayer. Ask for the Spirit's help because you need it. You need the Holy Spirit's help to be a good interpreter of the Word of God. And there are so many ways to go wrong, but the primary way to go wrong is to have the wrong motives, to have the wrong kind of heart. With that said, let's move on into this last lesson. I think due to email exchange between Cheryl and I haven't even looked at the bulletin, but I think it probably says that this is a lesson on review. And I rethought that since then, thought, no, I really want to do this one on interpreting and applying Old Testament law today. We did a study on the prophets a while ago. I think that was 2 weeks ago. I called the prophets the enforcers of the Old Covenant. But we haven't really talked yet about how do we interpret Old Covenant law. First of all, what part of the Bible are we talking about? Well, in general, we mean the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is a section that's commonly called the Law. And it's even a little narrower than that in a way, because Genesis actually contains very little law. Genesis is primarily what kind of literature? Narrative, story, somebody said that. And so we're asking really, largely, how to interpret the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And even those contain large sections of historical narrative built into it. So we're not really even talking about how to interpret the stories in them. We're talking about the laws contained in those books. And I want you to know, if you've never thought about it before, this is very shaping to what I believe about Old Covenant law, all right, and what I'm going to be teaching you here today. The fact that Old Covenant law comes in books that are so heavily filled with story, even that is very instructive to us. That tells us a great deal. God didn't just deliver a law book. He did it in the context of calling out a certain people, making those people his own. The story shows the process by which it was revealed to them. It was their covenant. It was God's covenant with them. And what do we do with those? Now, do you know why this is a problem? You know, there is a definite hermeneutical problem here that people have. At first, a young Christian, I think I might have told you in one of my early lessons that I had a friend named John in college who, at first, he was just one of those who said, well, I've just got saved. I'm just going to read the Bible and obey what it says. You know, I'm just going to do whatever I find it says. And it doesn't take long in the Christian life to run across some serious problems with doing that and with applying it. And you run into an abundance of issues that you recognize that, you know, there are probably things you're going to be finding yourself called to do in the law that would be illegal today, as concerns animal treatment, for instance, not to mention some other things. So, and then you start finding places where Jesus himself cancels a particular Old Testament law. And he says, all that business about foods, all the foods are clean. You find an instance where Peter is told that in the book of Acts. Don't concern yourself with these meats and cleanness anymore, or even the meaning of those, because they were intended to show you that you're to be separate from people like this Cornelius. And you know what? You don't have to do that now. You can fellowship with him. All that's gone. We know that we've been released from the law in some sense, and yet not in every sense. So how do you apply a section of the Word of God to yourself, which the Word of God itself tells you in some places that has been abolished or abrogated as concerns you? We know it can't mean we just disregard the first five books of the Bible as not useful to us. No, they are for us. All things are yours in Christ. But here is just the point. Everything is yours through the lens of Christ, through the lens of knowing Christ. And once you knew this, you know, it becomes an unfortunate problem for a young Christian in particular. If he finds that all these laws don't apply to him anymore, it can have a damaging effect on his interest in reading those sections. And be honest with yourself. Some of you would have to answer the question this way, you know, when was the last time you read through all the laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and how much did you get out of it? You know, was it particularly edifying? What did you get from it exactly? Was it difficult to figure out what to do with it? Did some of it even seem irrelevant? If you're reading correctly, a lot of it will seem irrelevant now to you. You have laws about what to wear, about how to trim your beard, laws about slave ownership, details about how to present animal sacrifices, holidays to be kept which don't pertain to you anymore. What are you supposed to do with all this? And it's been controversial throughout church history. And not just in past church history. It's been controversial among Reformed churches in the last 30 to 40 years in some big ways about how to apply Old Testament law. Everybody's got a position on it. Today you're going to hear mine. Chances are not everyone in the room will agree with it. That's all right. You know, I need to be sharpened too. I need more sharpening of my iron as well. It caused the whole controversy that Acts 15 settled. Have you ever been, we're going to come back to this towards the end. Have you ever been amazed? You should have been if you weren't. When you read in Acts 15 and they had the controversy with the Gentiles concerning the law, and some of the Judaizers had been wanting to put the whole thing on them. And did it amaze you that when the apostles came up with an answer, they said, well, It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, then to lay no burden on you greater than these requirements. Abstain from what's been sacrificed to idol, and from blood, and from things that are strangled, and from sexual immorality. Keep yourself from these things, and you will do well. Farewell. That's it. That's all they put on. Why was it so short? Why wasn't more mentioned? Are those their only duties? Well, obviously not, no. Just the Sermon on the Mount calls for a lot more than that, you know. But it seems like at this point they were saying, we are trying to make a concerted effort to make sure you understand that you're not under that law anymore. That's what they're telling them. The problem, just in case it hasn't hit you fully to move on to these next slides, the problem is it's because we have plenty of statements like this, for instance. Let's make sure I know where I am here. We have a series of statements here that talk about a change in our relationship to the law. Here you've got this one from Ephesians 2:15 that talks about the abolishing of the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, Jews and Gentiles. You've got the statement in Hebrews 8:13 about, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Do you understand, and we're going to talk about covenant here in a little while, when a covenant is imposed on you and made with you by a king, that is your obligation. And if it is replaced with a new covenant, that immediately means that's like a new constitution. That means there's a removal of the previous one. And you are no longer under the old covenant. You're under now a new covenant. Obsolete really does mean obsolete in this case. Then you've got the claim that there had to be a change of law because that happens when there's a change of priesthood. And we know that the letter to the Hebrews makes abundantly clear that the priesthood has been completely overhauled and changed. We don't have the priesthood of Aaron anymore. Christ is our priest. Well, that requires a change of law. We have in Colossians 2 talking about the law being shadows of substantial good things to come. And Paul even goes so far as to say, I don't want anybody passing judgment on you on any of these points because those things were a shadow. And the fullness of those things belongs to Christ. Then you've got an abundance of passages that I don't even have time to take you to, but in our 45 minutes, our abbreviated class time these days, but about the believer not being under the law. There are a number of these. One of the more stunning remarks is even where in Galatians 4 and in Hebrews 7, Paul refers to the law as weak, worthless, elementary things to not turn back to. And you look at those passages in context and you see that he's actually referring to the law there. We have a whole letter, Hebrews, devoted to explaining that we now live under a new covenant. And even for someone to say, well, you know, then I don't know what to do with all of those other laws, but I know that I should keep the Ten Commandments. Well, look at Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28, just for one sample of this. Because that doesn't solve your problem. Exodus 34, 28. When you've got the New Testament telling us that the old covenant is what has been rendered obsolete, and this is one of two passages, the other is Deuteronomy 4:13, just for your notes if you want it, but they say fundamentally the same thing, so we'll just look at this one. It tells us that Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are actually the covenant. They're not only the heart of the covenant, he calls them the covenant. And so if the covenant is obsolete, the Ten Commandments are called the covenant as much as any other part of the law. They're the hub of it. And so it's a bit disturbing to sort this out because, of course, we know in our consciences that, okay, I should not worship other gods. I should not commit murder. I should not steal. I should not commit adultery. I should not bear false witness. You know, I should not make myself an idol and bow down in front of it. So, where this leaves, you know, that we know these are things we should obey, where it leaves us is we've got to know why we obey what we obey and who we're obeying when we obey. All right? Why do we do it? If murder is illegal in Singapore and you commit a murder today here in Oklahoma and you get yourself arrested, it is not because it's illegal in Singapore. That's not why you got arrested. You get it? It's because it's illegal in the United States. The Australian Constitution, I understand, cites these exact words. The Australian Constitution contains these words. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Does that sound like something you've heard elsewhere? That's in the Australian Constitution. They copied it. They copied it from ours. But that does not mean that Australians live under American law. It just means they found, we like how that's stated. We're going to use it too. We're going to replicate that. So when the New Testament repeats something from the Old Testament, from Old Covenant law, it doesn't mean we live under Old Covenant law. It just means that law was a good idea and remains moral. All right? And if you are a habitual thief and God sends you to hell for it in the long run, it's not because stealing was forbidden in the Ten Commandments, even though that is one of the places which abundantly makes clear that God detests this, but it is because Jesus Christ and his apostles forbade it and said, let him who steals steal no more, but rather work with his hands doing what is good. It's not because you're a member of the nation of Israel, because you're not. You're a new thing, a new creation. You're part of the new Israel, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, if being a thief is still sinful, it only stands to reason that, well, if it's sinful, it was sinful then, just like it's sinful now. And when God gave Israel a covenant of law, it makes sense that do not steal would have been included among his laws. Of course it would be. But we are in the now, and we have to know why we obey what we obey now. And by proposition is that we obey because we're Christians who are bound in law to Christ and those messengers that he appointed to speak with authority for him, his apostles. So you can't, some try to solve the problem. Turn to Leviticus 19 while I'm talking to you about this. Some try to solve the problem by saying, well, all we need to do is keep the moral laws. And they mean by that, let's separate the moral laws from the civil and ceremonial laws. Civil laws would have been laws that pertain to government of Israel. And ceremonial laws pertaining to the temple work of Israel and all of that. Some have said that this is how you sort it out. So they say, find the moral commandments in the Old Testament and keep those, and you don't have to keep the rest. Well, it would be handy if the law was split into sections like that, but it's not. Leviticus 19, take a look at this. How exactly do you separate your moral from ceremonial laws here? Verse 17, just to start somewhere. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. You obliged to all that? No. All right. Is all of that duty for you? Clearly not. And this is not an unusual sample. These things are mingled consistently throughout the scriptures. You're going to have a hard time cutting a line between moral, civil, and ceremonial laws in this case. So what do you do with this? You'll find the theory that there's a moral, civil, and ceremonial law won't solve it for you. Quite a bit of the time, you won't know which type of law it is because the law is a unit. It didn't come in categories. And there's nowhere in Hebrews or other places that say, well, you can separate this part of it and consider this obsolete, but not that. So let's talk about some steps to the right use of Old Covenant law in a new covenant believer's life. And it starts with understanding what a covenant is. In every type of literature that we've talked about, we say a text means what it meant. And you remember that phrase, a text means what it meant. It doesn't mean what it feels like it means to you, or how you want to make it apply to you. It means what it actually meant at the time. And if that, just as much as that applies to prophets and epistles and narratives, it really applies when dealing with Old Testament laws. It's often quite unique to see that, you know, the passage means something that is unique to the people of Israel. Just kind of an example of that. Oh, Deuteronomy 22, to turn over there. Well, these Bible pages today are holding together for me. In Deuteronomy 22, you've got, for instance, verse 6 through 9. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young, but you shall let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. This act, how you treat these birds, actually has something to do with the longevity of your life in this case. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. You don't even know what a parapet is. It's a fence. Why would you need a fence on your roof? Because your roof's flat if you're in Israel. And the neighborhood likes to go up there and sit there. And if you're not careful, your neighbor might fall off the roof and then you have incurred bloodshed because of him. You don't want to bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels for yourself on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. Well, see, again, once you look at these and say, okay, this is very, very uniquely Israel. You know, this is clearly for them. These are not things that we're supposed to do. But all you have to do is back up to verse 5 to find something that you say, well, am I supposed to apply that in some way? A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things an abomination to the Lord your God. And suddenly the word abomination leaps off the page at you there, and you think, I better take that seriously. You know? Is there a principle at least there of something that really does have an effect on me that I'm not supposed to do? So the reason it means what it meant was because it was given to a people under a certain covenant. It meant their covenant relationship. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between an overlord and some subjects. All right? A sovereign king with a right to rule and people who are subjugated or who are perhaps in a weaker position. The old way that older literature would refer to a covenant was that it was an agreement imposed by a superior upon inferiors. People of lesser status, lesser power, lesser ability to protect themselves. And this agreement makes promises to them to take care of them and to guard and protect them, and curses pronounced if they break their obligations to him. So there are duties that the lesser people owe to the greater. The Ten Commandments greatly resemble the covenants that rulers made with those conquered peoples that they had enslaved. And this old covenant was made with them. Once we understand what a covenant is, we grasp something important, and that is to say that to say we are not under the old covenant law not only means that it has nothing to do with our justification, which they should have understood that even then, that obedience to it is not part of our salvation. That, in a sense, that's only a rejection of legalism. It actually means more, that we stand in a new relation to Old Testament law, even as regards our sanctification. That our sanctification primarily occurs in relation to the law of Christ, because the rules of that covenant don't even apply to us anymore. We are not sanctified by those rules and laws. However, we are still sanctified. We still need rules and laws. We still need commandments. We desperately need those things. We're not so wise that we don't need this, but this particular covenant wasn't made with us. And so that leads to the heart of this problem. How do we interpret these things? Well, let's move on to the next one. Recognize that old covenant law was meant for the nation of Israel before Christ. And so don't be surprised. Don't feel like even like you're misreading it if you find things in abundance that you say, this seems to have nothing to do with me at all. You know? Don't be shocked. In that case, often see, what do they symbolize about Christ? What do they point to about him? How do they glorify him? For instance, of course, it's not hard to see the sacrifices and all the laws that pertain to the temple. They are particularly interesting in this way. But you want to be very careful about stretching the meaning of these laws to create additional duties for the people of God, because you could end up finding the apostles saying to you what they said in Acts 15, that, you know what, you are putting a yoke on your brothers and sisters that we were completely unable to bear. You know, we have not ever been able to bear up under this, nor our fathers. To do that is to become a Judaizer. And we find that food laws are completely canceled, according to Acts 10 and Mark 7. Sacrificial laws are completely fulfilled, Hebrews 9 and 10. Sabbath laws are totally fulfilled, Colossians 2. Unclean regulations are canceled, 1 Timothy 4 and Romans 14. Which means, to move to the third one, commands in the law can only be mandated on us when they recur, let's say, in the New Testament. Now, certain things, as we've emphasized, are always right or wrong. And you can count on finding those, again, in New Testament writings, either in Jesus' commands or in the apostles' letters to the churches. This also means if you don't find it there, you need to be very reluctant to call it anyone's duty. You know, when you read a command that says, do not sit any place your wife sat within 7 days of her time of month, does that have anything to do with you? You can't sit on that couch for 7 days. Well, you know that's got nothing particularly to do with you. So, then turn around. When you read that you should not engage in sexual relations with beasts, okay, in Leviticus, does that have anything to do with you? Someone could say, well, that's not repeated in the New Testament either. But come on, what is repeated in the New Testament? You tell me. What is the only place for sexual relations? The husband-wife relationship, right? So what does this mean? What you've got to do is search for a principle. They were a people that were taught by this schoolmaster. The Israelites were a people of great moral immaturity, staggering moral immaturity. Everything had to be laid out in detail. Don't do this. Don't do it this way. 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 Don't do these things. This is hideous. This is detestable. And New Testament disciples, with the whole background of that law behind us, where we understand those things, can be told, be faithful in your marriage. Period. End of story. That's where sexual relations belong. It doesn't have to cover all the previous ground. And so when Paul, on the other hand, Paul quotes something like Ephesians 6:2, where he talks about children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he makes very clear, this has always been right. This has always been right. The law taught us that it was right then, and it's still right now. And there are a lot of those. So you'll see those kinds of things appearing frequently. Finally, a fourth one. Everything in the law, including commands that are not repeated in the New Testament, still contain moral qualities and elements that we can learn from. This is the flip side of what's got to be said. It's all still profitable for us. It all still has something to teach us. And that includes, for instance, laws about for the priests about temple service and sacrifices, those things that normally get called ceremonial. Laws for the priests about governing the people, laws for the farmer, the laws for anybody. And you go back to that command, you don't have a flat roof and, maybe you live in a trailer, I don't know, but whether you had a flat roof or not, you're not obliged to build a fence around it. But is there anything contained in that commandment, in principle, that is useful to the New Testament saint? Well, of course. The element of truth within it is that love your neighbor enough to not have unsafe places around your property, right? One might say that you are violating the spirit of the command about building a fence on your roof if you've got big gaping holes in your yard and friends and neighbors are coming over and at risk of plunging their leg into one of those and breaking it. You need to get a shovel and fill that hole up so that when someone's children come over, they're not going to break their ankle because of your negligence in your property. You get the idea. To love your neighbor meant don't have an unsafe piece of property. Another fascinating example, this is one that communicates really well and shows how there is always a way to think through and apply the moral principle behind Old Testament law. Look at 1 Timothy 5. This is kind of a fun one. And Paul brings it up in a couple of places. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9. But 1 Timothy 5 now, in verse 17, we believe that elders who teach us and who teach us with diligent study and who faithfully devote time to that and put time into that work are worthy of pay, right? They should be remunerated for their time. That's partly based on a passage like this, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, I want you to think about John next time you read this, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Sorry, John. Would you have normally gone there to that command to find a case for paying John for preaching the word? No. Is that the first passage that would come to mind? When an ox is plowing, make sure that you don't muzzle him so that he gets something from it. Is Paul saying that's what Deuteronomy 25:4 means? That when the command was given, you shall not muzzle the ox when he's plowing, and let him have the reward of something to eat along the way while he's doing this. Is Paul saying Moses meant pay your pastor No, that's actually not what it meant. It meant, don't muzzle your ox. It meant what it meant at the time. But Paul is still saying, I can derive a moral principle from that that ought to be noticed and followed in all situations where someone works hard. And frankly, that applies to situations where even you have other laborers, people that work for you. Fundamentally, Paul is saying, you know, it appears to me that if God wanted animals who are working hard to get something out of it, we can justifiably surmise that he wants people who work hard to get something out of it, too. He says, that's valid to me. I derive the moral principle from it in that way. So, and there are so many cases where you can do that with Old Covenant law, and you can learn that it has a moral quality, an element that we can still apply today. The final thing, then, is this. Look for what exalts Christ as fulfilled and rejoice in him in it. And you can find this whether you're talking about the Sabbath. It's my belief that the Sabbath commandment has to do with now resting in Christ. And that we're not a nation anymore held to a commandment to rest on a certain day. We are called to worship and gather on a certain day. But that was a pointer to resting in Christ. And that, you know, the penalty for that in the Old Testament was quite severe. Those who would not engage in that rest were to be punished severely. In a very punitive way. But now we find that the book of Hebrews would be the one that tells us that, you know, if men will not rest in Christ, they will face eternal judgment. They've got to give up. They've got to abandon their works and rest only in what he's done. And every holiday, he completes them. You know, you will find, you will meet believers at times that will think that it'd be nice to apply all the Old Testament holidays and see if we can do something with those. And, you know, when we have our Seder around Easter, just so you know, we don't do that because we think we have to. We don't have to. We're not obliged in whatever way, any way whatsoever to do that. We do it because we enjoy it. It's a way of connecting the Passover with Christ, our Passover. And we can say, yes, that points to him, and we can rejoice in that. But, you know, if you ever leave GBC and go to another church, if you move somewhere else and they don't do the Seder, please don't bother their elders about that, you know, because we don't have to do that. You know, okay. And that applies to all of those holidays. We can see meaning in them that points to Christ, but we're not required to celebrate them. We're not required to observe those holidays. And then virtually every priestly duty and aspect of the sacrificial system is all fulfilled in him. Food laws. People don't, sometimes, you know, believers try to come up with reasons to apply Old Covenant food laws and say, well, they're healthier. Well, they're this. Well, they're that. You know what? Those food laws were designed to do one thing. Separate them from the Gentile peoples. Distinguish them. You're not going to be like them. You know? Even if you run across that command that says you shall not boil a little lamb in its mother's milk. And did you read that and think, well, why? What has that got to do with anything? You know? And I've recently read something about how, well, that in all probability that was commanded to them because the Gentile neighbors nearest them believed that there was something, a magical power that would protect you if you boiled the calf in its mother's milk. And it was a pagan belief that this somehow resulted in greater safety for you and your family. And so God is saying, I don't want you to think like that. They're wrong. That's magical. That's nonsense. Don't do it. You know? Don't practice those things. But, you know, suddenly it makes sense that he would include that among his laws. Food laws were designed to celebrate, to separate them from the nations. And Christ has already separated us from the world by his work. Completely from the world. So we don't need food laws to separate us from the nations. And I didn't even include on this list here, but just to notice, for instance, that, you know, what was a more fundamental command to Israelites and more at the center of their covenant than something like circumcision. When it was emphasized from the very beginning to Abraham and stated to him that anyone, any male among you who is not circumcised will be utterly cut off from your people. He has no right to being among the people of God. And how much a change we recognize has taken place in the new covenant when Paul comes out and says twice then, you know what, circumcision is nothing. It means nothing at all, you know. What matters is being a new creation in Christ. He says that's completely inconsequential. It's gone. It's irrelevant to you. So, yes, there has been a big change. And when you think about going back to that Acts 15 moment when the Gentiles rejoiced so much at the fact that the apostles had come to them and said, you know, we've thought about these demands that are being made by the Judaizers on you. And we've come back and just said, you know, just stay away from blood and things strangled and keep your sexual lives pure. And just that's about it. That's all we've got for you. Why is that list so short? Why nothing else? Is that, let me ask an absurd question. Is that because that's all that we're morally required to do as Christians? No. That was just all that they were willing to put on them from the law. Okay? There was a lot more that they were already teaching them. But when it came to borrowing from the law, from the Old Covenant law, they were definitely making a point and saying, that's not going to be applicable to you anymore. That's not where to go for your guidance about sanctification. You go to the commandments of Christ and the apostles. This does not mean that we can get away with a whole lot of disobedience to God and not care anymore. That's not the point. But it means that we don't have a standard over our heads that no one can keep. Old Testament law purposely contained a lot that I believe was never designed to make the people sanctified. It was designed to show them that they could not live up to what God said. It was a burden. And we are set free from that now. That's why Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 3. You ever been shocked when Paul talked about Old Covenant law? And he says, that was a ministry of condemnation. That's what it did. It left people in a condemned state. It left people with a condemned feeling. It was doing what God designed it to do. To break down people's trust in their own obedience so that they would give up and rely on the mercy of God. And that means when you find, if you ever find reading the laws of the Old Testament imparts to you a condemned kind of heaviness, it's doing its job. That's what it was meant for. And you continue to read of your duty in the New Testament with Christ-centered, grace-based motivation that you find there. It doesn't mean God was being rough on them in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean God wasn't being kind to them in the Old Testament. He was drawing them to Christ. He was pointing them to Christ. You need a law keeper for you. It means the covenants had different purposes. So it comes down to being complete in Christ, living as disciples, fulfilling what Paul calls the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6. And when you read something in Old Testament law, it can be good to do this exercise. Remember that Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And what did he do every time he said that? Did he diminish the burden or did he expand it? It got deeper, right? It got heavier. He said, you think you're doing fine just because you don't kill somebody. Let me tell you what, if you hate them in your heart, and sometimes even when you say the word fool, you're actually guilty of murder. And he did this over and over with different commandments. We live as slaves of Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's not, don't misunderstand the point, because I've heard in a couple of Reformed books make this mistake that I've noticed. It's not that believers are so strong or mature that we don't need law. It's not that we are led by the Spirit and so that we live somehow above a need for commandments. That's absurd. Of course we do need them. But it's a matter of who is our lawgiver now. Christ has replaced Moses as our lawgiver. He is the one. And over, Paul shows this propensity. Even, just to close with one thing. You ever notice Paul does this so frequently? And just to give you one sample, because we're almost out of time. But in 1 Corinthians 6, when he's teaching this Corinthian congregation that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And he has a perfect opportunity here just to go back and quote the law. He could have done that. He could have just quoted, thou shalt not commit adultery. But he says, the body is made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take a member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? That's directly where he goes. He says, here's my reason for giving you a basis for abstaining from sexual immorality. You belong to Christ. And you're obliged to honor him. So there's so much more on this that could be said. I'll give you a really, really quick flyover, sketchy view and understanding of how I believe we're to interpret Old Testament law. And let's talk about it, because I want to still learn more about this. If there's any area where I personally feel like my own thoughts are still developing and perhaps incomplete, it's If you could back up to that point four. There's something within that that still, the word troubles me is not the right word, but there's something in principle here that I think there's more to be dug out and studied still. I still think that there's more. In other words, am I saying that how much profit do I get? How often am I able to do that? There are a lot of old covenant laws I look at, and I haven't figured out where the moral principle is yet, exactly how to do that. You know? And I haven't found great satisfaction in most of your standard Reformed theologians on that point either, on exactly what to do with it. Many men tend to opt for one of two answers much too easily. Some will say, as the fellow that, and I'm not going to quote him because he's a pretty good author on some other points, but those who say that, well, because the old covenant is obsolete as concerns us, then we don't even need commands. We just have the Holy Spirit, you know, and we're just led by the Spirit. And that's foolishness. The Sermon on the Mount would not be as strenuous as it is if we didn't need commandments. You know? And then opt for the other extreme and say, well, okay, then we just believe that the whole old covenant is still binding on us. You know? And I can't go there either. That's so blatantly, obviously wrong. There's no possibility of going there. So, but there's a truth to this that I would like to discuss more among all of us. So, all right. Let's close in prayer, and you can bring some of your questions 2 weeks from today. And this will be a wide open Q&A that has to do with the whole Bible study hermeneutic series. All right, all of it. Whether you've got a question about meditation, or making applications, or sound interpretations, or any particular genre of literature and how to apply it. So whatever we've talked about. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for gathering us again today. Thank you as we near the end of this series, and we look forward even to the Behold Your God series coming up to study your glorious attributes again in that Weight of Majesty series. For now, we have more time in worship yet today, and we thank you as we look forward to presenting your due and appropriate praises to you in song, offering up our prayers to you, and hearing the Word of God preached again from Philippians. Thank you for this assembly. Thank you for your grace at work in our lives, and that you've called us and made us members of a new covenant. We humbly bow before you as your worshipers. We want to know how to do your will. Teach us, O Lord. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.